Welcome to Working the Lectionary, examining the world of work through the readings of the weekly lectionary. Hello and welcome to Working the Lectionary, a podcast in which the world of work is examined through readings from the weekly lectionary. My name is Brendan Byrne, and I'm one of the co-hosts, and I'm delighted to say that with me for this episode is my fellow host, John Bottomley. John, hello and welcome.
G'day, Brendan. Good to be with you again.
Good to have you here. In this episode, we'll be examining readings from the second and third Sundays of Lent. For the second Sunday of Lent, we've chosen a reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, in which Paul contrasts the law and the reality of death underlying the law with grace and the invitation into life which grace holds. This comparison seems especially apposite given the way in which our legal and governance systems in the world seem to embrace and convey death in a manner that belies their presentation in official government propaganda. And certainly both John and myself have seen this death conveyed in many forms in the course of our lived experience. But before we get into that, let's hear the reading, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, then 13 to 17.
A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, then 13 to 17. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.
Now, John, some commentators on this passage note how Paul appears to be speaking contra the Roman foundation myth, in which the Trojan hero Aeneas, escaping the sack of Troy by the Greeks, eventually makes his way to Italy with his household and the images of his family gods and becomes the ancestor of the Romans. This is a myth that glories in the cult of the warrior, in armed conquest and what can be won by force of arms, and, as embodied by Aeneas, the power of the state. By contrast, Abraham's narrative is one in which he follows the call of faith, leaving behind security and status in order to respond to a promise that embraces uncertainty and in fact makes huge demands upon him, and yet within which is contained the reality of the life lived in relationship with God and with the world. So, from your experience, how do these contrasting narratives speak about the hidden realities that reside within the world of work, realities that are often glossed over by our much vaunted command and control systems, for example, as relates to occupational health and safety?
Brendan, I'm going to pick up the importance of what I'll call creation narratives or creation stories. And the story around workplace health and safety in many ways begins with the Romans report in the United Kingdom, sort of in the 1970s, and that was a pioneering piece of work, which led to a shift from focusing really on the injured worker as the cause of their own injury to the need to remove hazards as much as possible from the work environment.
Yeah.
But that is, it's a myth that that's the foundation story. So for me, the foundation story goes back to the early days of sort of laissez-faire capitalism. And the first health and safety legislation passed in the United Kingdom, something in the order of 1803 or 806, but it was a Factory Act. And its design was to put a limit on the ages that children could work and the hours that they could work. Up until then, a child as young as 5 could be working in a factory, crawling through the machinery to rescue bits that had broken or fallen. They could be working 12, 14 hours a day, 7 days a week. So that act is then the model for a series of so-called improvements over a period of about 30 years, which gradually sort of increase the age of children allowed to work till it gets into the teens, limits the hours of work, and eventually there are sort of significant limitations. And what you've got essentially is that laissez-faire capitalism can introduce any new technology that any business thinks will make it money. And so the introduction of various new technologies was actually the creation of factories and the creation of machines that could do processes more quickly. And what a surprise. All these instruments of faster production and greater profit caused violence to the human body, children, and then workers generally. And today we're looking at something of a similar nature, where 30 years ago, some new technology in what's called engineered stone was used to make silicon benchtops. And it was already known at the time that silicon, in dust form, affected human lungs.
Yes.
In its compressed form, it's deadly.
Yes.
And here we are, 30 years after the introduction of this technology, having the first discussion in Australia about the large number of workers who are dying or have died from silicosis disease. Yes. And over that period of 250 years, we've learned nothing. Any new technology that is guaranteed to create wealth for business is got a green light to start. And the only way there's any attempt to put some limitations on that are when workers, generally through their unions, organised labour, protest the harm that's been done, whether it's injury or death.
Yes.
And so every time we look at a health and safety issue today in relation to its injury or death, we need to be looking at this long history of allowing the pursuit of profit to be the only sort of indicator of whether a technology is permissible. There is no international standard that puts a limit on the so-called creativity of science to introduce new technologies if they're going to increase productivity and increase profitability.
Yes.
There aren't any.
Yes. And I recall having read accounts of the early Industrial Revolution of, as you say, children as young as 5 crawling under these massive industrial looms to recover the lint because the lint was a fire hazard. And yet, you know, these looms, these enormous non-stop looms were hugely dangerous, and children were maimed and children were killed, and eventually, as you say, once these limitations came into force, adults were injured and killed. And so it seems like the history of occupational health and safety has been a history of taking the rougher edges off without addressing the fundamental underlying reality, which is the inhumanity of the profit motive.
Correct. Yes, yes. And so what this points to is, I think, the power of ideology and then in capitalism, the reinforcing sort of ideologies that buttress the central sacrosanct nature of profitability and maximum profitability to the detriment of human well-being. And I think what Paul is doing here in this account is saying the prime mover in creation stories is Yahweh in terms of the Genesis creation story, and in terms of the people of God, it's Yahweh's calling of Abraham. So for me, like as a minister mentoring student ministers or ministers in placement, one of the key questions is when ministers are stuck is that they're often stuck on their attempts to use some technology, some technique to deal with a church problem. It might be a management technique. It might be a Christian education technique. But they're stuck because they can't work it out. And my sort of question to them is, take me back to your calling.
Yes.
Tell me about the story of your calling. And allow that sort of awareness to be the foundation on which you then think about this problem.
Yes.
And I take that really as that this is congruent with what Paul is saying, you know, that no one who works wages are not reckoned as a gift but as something due. Mm. So that there's that sort of sense of the culture sort of rewards hard work and we expect it. But Paul's like, no. Mm. If you work, do a day's work, you should get your due.
Mm.
But what about people who don't work, people who are not paid to work, like retired people like myself, unemployed people, house workers? They're called to their work. And what's their calling, and where is God in their daily work? And this is the prior question always for Paul. And he uses really Abraham as the model.
Yes.
And because Abraham is so sort of ancient, if you like, in terms of history, Paul can say, actually, this is not the model just for the Jews or even for Christians. This is a model for all.
Yes.
And every human being has the possibility of knowing their vocation as a gift of God's goodness.
Yes. Because when you look at the story of Abraham in contrast to the story of Aeneas, you could almost frame the Aeneas story as a journey out of death into new beginnings, new life.
Yes.
Except, of course, ultimately that new foundation, that new life is Rome, which then becomes the oppressive imperial power that causes death for millions.
Yeah.
On the contrary, Abraham's story seems to begin rather unpromisingly. You know, God, as it were, turns up to this guy who's got a settled, orderly life and says, head over there, you know. And there's that wonderful poem by the American Benedictine monk, Killian O'Donnell, on this very subject. And it begins with Abraham saying, look, you know, not since the days of the flood have you put in an appearance. And then suddenly out of nowhere, you say, go. And it ends with the line, my camels will leave in the morning, saying, you know, I've had this big long whinge and then I'll set off. And there seems to be something in that, the significant demands which faith places upon us nonetheless lead us to somewhere out of ourselves, out of our settled, orderly contentment, into something ambiguous, but which yet promises life.
Yes. In fact, the grace that, if you like, in the calling establishes the relationship between God and Abraham, and that relationship is life itself. Whereas I think the foundation story of in health and safety, it actually starts with death. It starts with harm. It starts with suffering. And that's true, I think, of the creation story of Aeneas as well. You know, that there's actually a spirit of violence embedded in the story. And I think you can see that in the creation stories in Genesis as well, against the Babylonian sort of gods, which are all, their power comes from winning as warriors.
Yes.
So Aeneas as a warrior is another version of a creation story based in violence. I think it's a similar thing in the foundation story of workers' compensation. So in the late 19th century, There are enormous numbers of work-related deaths, particularly in mining and in the railway construction industry, to the point where there's civil unrest, particularly in Germany, where there's a large steel production industry. And so the German state basically figures that it has to give some ground or have a communist revolution.
Yes.
So violence is at the heart. Ameliorating violence is at the heart of the workers' compensation compromise, which produces no fault. So it actually shovels justice out the window and comes up with a sort of a protocol, if you like, or a set of laws and regulations, which gives some financial return to the widow of a dead worker or an injured worker, I guess, some compensation. But there are all these caps about how much they can get and for how long they'll get it.
Yes, yes.
And there is no retributive justice for the perpetrator of the injustice.
Yes.
So justice completely sort of blanketed when you've got violence at the heart of the creation story.
Yes.
And I don't think it's there. It's not at all accidental. In fact, it's clearly part of Paul's understanding that this is, for Abraham, the gift of God's righteousness. You know, the whole call is about God putting things right for Abraham and for Abraham's children for generations to come. And for Paul, this sort of notion of God's justice and righteousness just sort of echo through, I think. And really, you mentioned at the beginning that the Aeneas story is contra, that Paul is telling Abraham as a contra to the Roman story. I think that it's particularly contra in terms of justice.
Yes, yes. And speaking of foundation stories and stories that appear to tell a tale of liberation but actually end in oppression, that surely is the story of the post-Enlightenment world. Yeah. The so-called intellectual and philosophical and social revolutions that were supposed to liberate humanity from the clutches of feudalism, from the clutches of the church and from dogmatic religiosity. And for all that, they have achieved wonderful things and new bodies of knowledge and insight. They've also led to this form of capitalism that is the new imperial power of the world and which is extraordinarily oppressive. So how does the story of Abraham, as Paul conceives it, speak into that reality? Paul talks about Abraham being called and following as an act of faith and that being reckoned to him as righteousness.
Yes, yes.
And he contrasts that with, you know, the Aeneas story the warrior cult and the power of the state. And it appears that we have a new imperial power in the world at the moment, which is neoliberal capitalism, corporatist capitalism.
Yeah. Yeah.
So how is this passage from Paul speaking into that reality?
For me, I think it's really calling the church and Christians to engage with these places of death in trust that the promise that the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist will be present there. And the great tragedy, I think, of the church's journey through the industrial age is our withdrawal from the places of harm that are done by the creation story of capitalism. And we haven't really trusted that we could put ourselves at risk. We could put ourselves at risk in the world of work, in all of its manifest unsafety and injustice, and expect that God would bring some life out of that. So reflecting on my own journey in there, I think that's been true. I mean, I think that my ministry found a new liveliness when I began working at the Williamstown Dockyard with the shop committee, and it brought to my ears the word of justice, and it was in the hearts of these workers, and it helped to form my sort of understanding of God's presence beyond the walls of the church, the institution. And the church for me now is always much bigger
yes.
than what the institution either recognises or even believes.
Mm.
And there's a freedom in that because I always feel equipped to step into those spaces, not equipped in terms of competence or performance, but equipped in terms of solidarity and trusting that that God will reveal God's self in some way in the midst of that work environment. So I believe that the death, if you like, or the dying of the church is part of that sort of judgment of God that is at the same time calling us to an engagement with that death in the culture. The church doesn't have to worry about it, really. It should go back to basics. What are we called to? And I think, like Abraham, we're called to trust that God is ahead of us.
And is our culture's fear of death instrumental in its incapacity to attend to the violence at the heart of the prophet imperative, and likewise the church's own obsession with the death of the institution
yes.
disempowers it to deal with death in work?
Yes. The fear of death is actually, I think, just keeps it at a distance.
Mm.
And when I first had conversations with some friends in the union movement in the, say, the mid-80s, 1986, 87, when we were forming the Church and Trade Unions Committee, I remember my friend saying to me, where you could help us is in pastoral care. We don't know how to do that.
Yes.
So we've got injured members now, and we don't know how to deal with them.
Yes.
And if you as part of the church could help us to find our feet in that space, that would be a great partnership, if you like.
Yeah.
And so that's why part of the reason why we started in helping form an injured workers support group and then moved on to work-related death at a later time. But I think that, and it's been repeated really, that the trade union movement don't really know what to do with their own members
yes.
when they're bereaved,
yes.
when they've experienced the death of a workmate, whether yes. it's an industrial disease or suicide
yes.
or a traumatic incident.
Yes.
They provide sort of financial support and then a very short period of connection, but very, very limited understanding of how to deal with those issues in terms of really learning how to fashion one's health and safety response out of these trauma. You know, that God is in solidarity with those families. In their bereavement, and we, when we stand with them, we actually got amazing insights into the corruption within workplace health and safety policies and schedules, and
yes.
it's all dress, not all dress, but there's so much masking
yes.
of the underlying violence,
yes.
and so much masking of the underlying reality of profit making,
yes.
that it's rarely talked about,
yes.
and Prime Minister Turnbull's famous or infamous words at the beginning of the Banking Royal Commission, begrudgingly set up by his government, was this is not going to be an investigation into capitalism.
Yes.
Why not?
Yes. Yes.
What a missed opportunity.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And the inability of unions to deal with their own injured members then dovetails into the system's re-victimizing of victims and their families, because it's structures and processes do not allow the humanity involved to take center stage, as it were. It's about, quote unquote, resolving the issue.
Yes, yes. And this has become particularly problematic with more psychological injuries. So when the preponderance of work-related harm was injury, if the person recovered their physical health, then their return to the workplace was less problematic. But if your harm is because you've been bullied at work and you have a period of recovery and psychological treatment and you feel ready to return to work and the bully is still employed there, the culture is still the same, there's no surprise that these people get re-traumatised.
Yes.
The violence remains, the trauma returns, and they end up back on the compensation system. So one of the great tragedies, if you like, is that because of this fear of death, there is a very poor communication between the compensation system and the work health and safety system. So as a support program, we would be aware of work factors in suicide and be appalled that there was no investigation of the death by the health and safety regulator, because the compensation that might be paid out to a family because work factors are involved in a suicide doesn't ring a bell that this is there's something in this employment contract that's unhealthy, not life-giving.
And it seemed to me that the Royal Commission into the financial services sector completely missed the point that the culture of greed that it spoke about was not a consequence of some people at the top forgetting where the boundaries lay and setting a bad example. It was as a consequence of a deliberate culture of violence that did profound moral harm to the people working in the industry, which then manifested itself in physical and psychological harm.
That's right. And we were talking earlier, I think, before we started, about weasel words. So the commission is quite clear on the fact that the harm that was experienced by customers was not the result of bad apples, you know, like a few bad apples. That was the first response of the banks in particular to the evidence that was coming up. And the commissioner squashed that quite quickly and said, no, these are systemic issues. They relate to culture and governance. But having said that, he didn't actually then go on to say the problem with the culture is that it has at its heart a violence that justifies doing what's necessary to make money.
Yes.
And so in that sense, Prime Minister Turnbull's limitations were fulfilled. The commission didn't go there and look at the way in which the pursuit of profit was actually at the root of it. This sort of slight reference to greed, only mentioned once or twice in the interim report, doesn't really feature in the final report, and completely ignored in this huge discussion about culture and governance, which in the end all falls back on the regulator.
Yes.
It's not like these people don't know how to regulate justice.
Yes.
And does the regulator know how to regulate justice? No.
And so, despite only appearing a couple of times, that catchphrase, culture of greed, became picked up on by the media, but instead of disclosing, in fact, disguised.
That's right. It was too. I don't know whether it was too uncomfortable to talk about. I suspect so.
Yeah.
Because greed, it's a bit like the absence of words like justice or love or trust in Royal Commission reports. They come up with all these, what I would call weasel words, you know, harm, misconduct, you know, misconduct. I mean, that might be, you know, when you forget to put a handkerchief in your pocket, like that would be misconduct in my growing up. But misconduct when you're lying about some matter of law, as in the Royal Commission to the Robo Debt, and we've now heard stories of at least two suicide deaths. That's criminal. It's got to be criminal.
So to wrap up this part of the conversation, we have in Paul this juxtaposition between law, which itself arose out of the human incapacity to live covenantally.
Yes.
And so the law was created to try and provide a framework for which that covenant might be lived out. But ultimately, as we've already discussed, death and violence were part of that creation. And this is opposed to grace, which is about life and the invitation into life.
Yes.
How can the church in modernity, in the world of wage labour, in the realm of economics, speak this word of grace as opposed to law?
You're good with the big questions, Brendan. I'm not sure if I'm being paid enough here. Oh, no, I'm reading here. It says it doesn't matter whether I'm paid or not. Wages are not to be reckoned as a gift.
That's right.
Okay. I don't mean to be frivolous about this. I think it's such a painful question in a way. But the answer to my mind is to create more space within the ethical formation of ministers to trust one another with the pain of ministry. And if our own pain remains hidden in a sort of patriarchal complicity of silence, you know, particularly for men, where we don't feel empowered to be open about pain of the world that we live in, And many times it's the pain that we listen to, and it causes us pain to listen.
Yes.
It's a price to being a good listener.
Yeah.
But the Abraham story is that Abraham is always talking back to God. God is always listening.
Yes.
And Abraham gets through some particularly tricky and difficult, sticky sort of circumstances. So we who know we have been called into ministry need much more active support of the church to nurture that call. And what we're doing in ethical formation doesn't do that. It keeps trying to teach us some technique for managing the insurance risk of the church.
Yes, yes.
But the greater risk is that we are not spending time nurturing our faith.
Yes. So the church needs to deal with the death and the violence at the heart of its own structures and regulations and internal life in order to do that with the world.
Yes, I agree. I think in that sense, for me, the church is a school.
Mm.
It's a place to learn that the promises of God are for all.
Yes.
So we are both embraced by it, but also called into sharing that promise, speaking to it.
Mm.
Paul puts it, I think, pretty nicely. He says, such faith is reckoned as righteousness.
Mm.
So the faith that brought us into ministry, tentatively nurtured and sustained in formation programs, would equip us to speak of righteousness in various contexts, including work. That is, how is God trying to put right or bring life out of this deathly situation?
Mm.
And I think that is the hope that Paul speaks of. The hope of the gospel is in the hands of God, who has us in God's hands as well.
And just as a final observation, I think that passage where Paul speaks about the daily wage was ironically perhaps echoed by Marx in his own observation about how the exchange of cash for labour only acts to dehumanise the human worker and alienate them from their work.
Sure.
So,
yeah.
On that note, then, I think we can move to our next reading, which is for Lent 3 and comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, verses 5 to 42.
A reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, verses 5 to 42. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as those to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Just then the disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, What do you want, or why are you speaking with her? Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Surely no one brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Saviour of the world.
Now, on this podcast, we've often talked about the world of work and waged labour, but for a contrast, I'd like to spend this time in relation to this reading talking about the unemployed, those who cannot or who are unable to find so-called gainful employment, as this is defined by modernity. And, you know, we've all seen those television current affairs programs that purport to show how unemployed people are wholesale ripping off the system and claiming benefits to which they're not entitled, and by extension defrauding society, and indeed, as one federal treasurer notoriously referred to the unemployed as leaners and not lifters. But it seems to me that people in modernity have been conditioned to think of the unemployed as the enemy, and that the ones who have been most co-opted by this ideology are the very people who, through their adherence to the cult of hard work, prop up the very system by which they and indeed the unemployed are exploited. And indeed, I think we saw an example of this during the course of the recent Royal Commission inquiring into the so-called robo-debt scandal, in which the former Prime Minister, who at the time was the minister overseeing the introduction of the automated debt collection system, admitted that he saw himself as the quote-unquote welfare cop, which frankly points to a presupposition and a mentality that the unemployed are by definition crooks and cheats who need to be dealt with punitively. By contrast, we have this reading from John in which Jesus encounters a person in a position of extreme vulnerability. A Samaritan woman who, by virtue of her cultural affiliation, is automatically identified as someone to whom Jesus, as a Jew, ought to be hostile, and who, by virtue of her gender within a patriarchal society, is in a position of extreme social and economic precariousness. And yet, Jesus deals with her with an extraordinary compassion and generosity, symbolized through his words about the water of life and his non-judgmental reaction to her domestic circumstances. So then, John, how does this contrast speak into how the ideological assumptions underpinning economic and workplace practice serve to immediately exclude and demonize people, and how this, for example, feeds into issues like the relationship between capital and labor, or even the church's own abandonment of the world of work?
Great question again, Brendan. I think we can spend some time here because the contrast is pernicious, really, in its depth. So the demonising of the unemployed is part of an ideological system of justification in capitalism that picks winners and losers. So in a violent and competitive world, you have winners and losers. And the individualistic sort of culture that is embedded in this means that the winners are always heroes and exceptional people, brave, courageous, whatever. And the losers are pathologically damaged. So the favourite really today is mental illness. The favourite sort of pejorative for people who are not coping with the capitalist world is that they have a mental illness. But unemployment was a very strongly prejudiced view, and you characterised it well. I mean, and I can remember those sorts of television exposés, particularly around work injury.
Yes.
But being unemployed, or in my first parish in suburban Knox, women who took on that sort of prejudice and called themselves just a housewife. What do you do? I'm just a housewife. It's a diminutive. And so people who, and I feel the same about being retired, which is why I created a business called Transforming Work. So I had another way to describe myself, not retired, which to my mind was a diminutive. It didn't really say anything about me. So the contrast is actually then built into the ideology of capitalism. You've got an ideology that rewards winners with profit and value and worthiness, and losers with any manner of demonized sort of and pathologizing, not just demonizing but pathologizing descriptions. I think alongside the plight, if you like, of people who are unemployed, I think there's growing evidence that the sort of the gender wars are a hot issue and a debilitating issue in workplaces. And so the abuse of women is endemic. And you'd be aware that I've spent probably the last 12 months attempting to run workshops for male clergy in the presbyteries. And in the presbytery that I started with, we had four attended the first one and four attended the second. And I have four lined up for the third, which I had to recently postpone. And as part of my attempt to engage with male clergy, my colleagues, I looked up all their email addresses and sent them personal invitations. And if I didn't receive a response, I rang them. And you won't be surprised to know that the most popular reason, I'll call it an excuse, for not attending, for not being able to attend, is that I was too busy, which is an appeal to the heroic myth. I'm too busy to attend. I've lost count of the number of ministers. This is a very important work. And I'd attend if I wasn't too busy. So here we are, captured by the ideology of capitalism, which creates winners and losers. And you, to be a winner, you have to work hard. And I don't know how many. You probably know more ministers than I do who had their hearts broken by working hard for the church, because in the end, and we refer back to the Romans reading, there's no reward in it.
Yes.
Really.
Yeah.
In God's eyes.
Yes.
It's God's actually interested in our faithfulness.
Yes.
And the dynamic in the John reading is this lovely sort of step-by-step movement from prejudiced behaviour to exploring the humanity of both parties, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and then an increasing depth of self-disclosure, which in the end is liberating for both Jesus in his mission and for the woman in her healing and wholeness. But it starts with this veil of prejudice hiding everything.
Yes.
And the reality stepped through. I mean, this is classic in John's storytelling, that we see these encounters between real people and Jesus, and the way in which the story unfolds so that we come to a point of, that's what's going on here. It's about discovering that the divinity of Christ is so deeply embedded in his humanity, and the humanness of the exchange that goes on is of itself a sacred space.
And it's interesting you say that, because this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman seems to be one of a number of encounters he has. So, for example, with the Syrophoenician woman, in which Jesus learns about himself, and that veil, as you say, of prejudice is broken through.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that in both those examples, it's a woman who does it.
Yes.
And this woman in this passage, a Samaritan woman who goes out to fill her wells in the heat of the midday, which is not what people did and still do. They go out early in the morning or late in the evening. So even in a community of excluded people, Samaritans, she's even more excluded. And in the later conversation, there appears to be hints of that being located in her domestic circumstances.
Yes. Yeah, clearly.
So this is someone who is right out on the margins.
Yep.
And yet who is still performing the labours and the work that are required of them or expected of them. And it seems to me that this prejudice around the unemployed, which not only diminishes, as you've already pointed out, other forms of work, but which requires people or expects of people to participate, even as that participation diminishes and demeans them.
I suspect there's something similar going on in the mental health field, because the Royal Commission in Victoria was very strong on creating opportunities for people with what's called lived experience of a mental illness or mental treatment in the mental health system, creating employment opportunities. And it's a bit like what I described in the last session about someone with a psychological injury going on to work cover, and then when they feel well enough to go back to work, they go back into the same hellhole. And so nothing is changed. So the state has run this Royal Commission that's come up with some very interesting and quite powerful insights into the importance of lived experience in transforming the system. And it's empowering people with lived experience to, if you like, rise up in the system. But it seems to not know how to deal with people who have been working in the system for 30 years or long, long periods of time and have been trained to think and work in a particular way to see this differently. And we're dealing with ideology here again.
Yes.
And not just the ideology of mental health, but the ideology of capitalism and winners and losers, which is it's embedded in patriarchy. So you've got a lot of people in senior positions and have been because they've been successful. So they've climbed the ladder.
Yes.
But what have they learned along the way?
Yes.
My guess is that they've learned to separate their personal feelings from public performance. And they don't really know what to do with the confusion that they feel when someone who's lived experience is challenging them about their performance, about how they're being. Not how they're thinking, but how they're being. And I think that the challenge for the church would be if we've got agencies working in that space to be looking at how to support those with lived experience, which is clearly important, but how to support those of us who perhaps haven't been diagnosed with a mental illness but have plenty of other stresses in our life to be open.
Yes.
In the way that Jesus is open here to this Samaritan woman. I mean, the gulf between them at the beginning seems unbridgeable. But at the end, this marginalised woman is regarded in some countries as the first evangelist. And she's actually speaking about Jesus, Messiah, to her town.
You know? Yes, and she eventually brings the whole town on board.
Yeah, so that's really what preaching the gospel might look like, you know, if we knew how to speak into these sort of abyss-like situations where prejudice has created a gap, to know enough about our own humanity that it can be transformed into more life-giving ways as we engage with people who are coming from the margins, if you like, of society. But their humanity is not marginalised in God's eyes. Their humanity and mine are equal. There's no hierarchy. So I think the story may well speak into a whole lot of circumstances where society creates barriers or gaps between classes or groups of people about how those who believe they're perhaps in the superior, powerful position and those who are in the marginalised position might begin to see that God sees the whole thing differently and wants to call forth a community of faith.
Yes.
A solidarity of humankind.
Yes. And that issue of solidarity, it seems to me, is core, because that always, from my own observation, appears to have been the particularly problematic aspect for church communities. To have solidarity and no more so than in relation to work.
Yes.
I read a book by an American Lutheran scholar called The Dream Betrayed. And in this book she talks about how the church in its own liturgies and in its own co-option through class assumption often not only reinforces things like the ideology of hard work, but reinforces the stigmatization and the marginalization of those who are not in work.
Correct.
And it seems to me that, and you used that phrase before, the veil of prejudice before, and it seems to me that that is very much part and parcel of the church's responses to social justice in modernity.
Yes.
If we think back to that time of the Industrial Revolution, for example, much of the attempts at social reform were driven by the church or by people within the church, but even their efforts were accompanied by an assumption, not that the poor were being exploited or victimized by a process that had violence at its heart, but that the poor were in many ways to blame for their poverty because they were drunk, they were lazy, they were unintelligent, etc., etc., etc. So how is the church going to be able to, or it seems to me rather that the church needs to be the Jesus in this story who is open and willing to be changed and grown and developed by the other.
Yeah.
And yet how we seem not capable in many ways, but particularly and especially in relation to work, to be able to do that.
Well, I think the church in its employment responsibilities, whether it's church schools or community service agencies, aged care, could be a model employer. I know from the point of view of the Faith Workers Alliance that might be an impossible dream too, or a dream betrayed. But I think from the earliest work I did with the Church and Trade Union Committee, that the notion that the church was an employer was a difficult concept for people within the leadership of the church to grasp. They like to think of themselves as sort of church, Church is church, not church as employer. But I think if we could grasp the fact that we are both and that we live in two worlds, then we'd be in a better space to then use that experience of being an employer to model alternative ways of engaging with, in fact, people in the church who have had mental illness, have been in mental health institutions.
Yes.
Our own congregation, that's part of our membership. And I know from some work I did several years ago for Yarra Presbytery on spirituality and mental health, that's the same. There's a deep connection between church members around mental illness, but too often it's veiled, it's hidden. And I think there's an opportunity again for some honest conversations around that.
But are the stakes of self-interest too high for that honest conversation to occur?
Look, I think so, but I know a number of ministers who've had psychological treatment, depression, even in my own sort of, you know, middle years, probably mid-40s, I had one period where I had suicidal ideation. So I think we can create safe places for people to talk about their own lived experience. It doesn't have to be clinical depression, but most of us will have had a bereavement that's left us depressed or an injury that's left us depressed. And being able to sort of explore the fullness of our human experience, I think, is what will open the door when we open our hearts. And in many ways, when Jesus talks about the living water welling up as a spring inside you, to my mind, that's a beautiful image of what happens when you open your heart to the fullness of your human experience. It's like something bubbles up that's life-giving. And to call it a spring of living water that I think bubbles to eternal life or bubbles to into that. It just speaks about what we have to receive when we sort of take the risk to create those sort of spaces and those sort of conversations, because my experience has been that sharing those stories of my own sort of issues, if you like, around sort of things that have been troubling, connect with people. And I think that this story shows how Jesus connects with the woman, and the conversation about what's going on in her domestic situation is such a sweet story, because he doesn't say anything. He just says, I can see that you're disquieted by your personal circumstance, but you're still okay. We still can pursue this conversation. That's not a barrier to us talking together about what does God ask of us. Beautiful.
So Jesus' encounter with her lived reality, her lived experience, is at the heart of this passage.
Yeah, I think so.
And both his non-judgmentalism about that, which would otherwise immediately categorize her or exclude her in some way, but also his openness to her, is effectively what the church isn't doing in relation to the world of work.
Correct. Like the last phrase in this is when the Samaritans come to Jesus because of the woman's testimony. Buttonhole him for 2 days and talk more about him. And at the end of it, they say, "For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Saviour of the world." Now, the Saviour of the world is the phrase that the Caesars grabbed for themselves.
Yes.
So John is actually making it pretty clear that the contrast that we started off this conversation with is where it finishes.
No,
not the powers that be. They don't know anything about saviours of the world. So whether it's the world of work or the world of unemployment or not work, it's about, to be the saviour of the world is such an embracive and inclusive term, but it's about liberating humankind from the burden of living, of trying to live without God and under the power of empire. So to embrace the relationship with Christ as Saviour of the world is to make a choice to live in the justice of God, to live in the righteousness of God, to live in the love of God, and to sort of pay no attention to these claims of capitalism and the ideologies of modernity, that they know it all. Not true. Not true.
And so the claim that is made by corporatist capitalism to be able to save the human spirit, to liberate the human spirit, and to do so through adherence to the ideology of hard work, and only particular forms of work, and excluding any other kind of form that work might take, but also by demonizing and victimizing and pathologizing all those who don't work in the ways that are mandated by the imperial power of capitalism. That's what's at stake in this reading, and that's what's encountered in this reading.
Yep.
And the Samaritan's declaration at the end is in fact a declaration of liberation from those who claim to be the liberators, to be the saviours.
Correct. Yes. I'm not sure how our time's going, Brendan, but what weighs most heavily on me about this is something that's been going on in the federal sphere called the Defence Strategic Review. So this review is looking at what Australia's military requirements are for the coming years, and Hugh White, I think, sort of a leading commentator on these matters, said that it's likely to be recommending that Australia needs to increase its military expenditure from 2% to 3% of GDP. And you think, if you've been watching the news for the last year and you've seen the mess that the Russia has made of Ukraine, you think, why do we need more killing machines? Why do we need to increase our expenditure on the military industrial complex to create more death? Surely we're getting to a point where massive destruction, mutually assured destruction, is the only possible outcome for continuing to play in this space. It just fills me... I think your summary of the of what the John passage is about just underpins for me the stupidity of maintaining these prejudicial attitudes towards China and other sort of authoritarian country. I mean, okay, they're not nice, but where did they learn it from? My God. So let's... Can we start spending some money on peacemaking? Can we start thinking about what sort of a world are we going to leave our grandchildren and their children if we have any sort of military engagement that's got even a shadow of what's happening at the moment in Ukraine? And if we were thinking it was a great thing to have some submarines to help us defend ourselves from attack from China, it's just delusional. It's just delusional.
And I think that the awakening, ironically, the awakening that Jesus experiences in this reading is echoed in the comment I've heard made to me by a number of ministry colleagues who have either recently retired or who are approaching retirement, and who have said to me quite categorically that in retirement, you know, if the church thinks that they're going to go on and still take services or be in supply placement or this sort of thing, that, you know, the church is kidding themselves, because they've frankly had enough. And that speaks to me of a powerful disillusionment of having put their faith in a process and a system that claim to be able to to liberate them, to bring them into the fullness of their humanity, and which has done the exact opposite. But I've also heard it in workers for the church who've said, wow, you really find out what they think of you at enterprise bargaining time.
Sure do.
You know, or what the nature of the value that they place on you actually is. You know, and I think that speaks powerfully into the level and the extent to which the church has been co-opted by the imperial power of capitalism.
And that's, I think, the tie-up I'm making, you know, with this it's so massive and so horrible that the first inclination is to turn away. I can't do anything. Who am I? I'm just one person. But the Samaritans have lived through all that sort of crap, you know, like the Jews coming back from Babylon with, you know, rebuilding the city. And then they've got the Greeks, and then they've got the Romans as imperial powers. And they've got this terrible history of being colonized. Why are we setting ourselves up to be in a position where we're fighting with other, you know, maintaining these sort of prejudicial sort of assumptions about other and difference when we've got this testimony that Christ is truly the saviour of the world? If we believe that, why would we even buy a submarine? Why?
Well, I think on that note, we have come to the end of our time today. In our next episode, we'll look at readings for the fourth and fifth Sundays of Lent. But for now, John, thank you so much for your company today.
Thanks, Brendan. Enjoyed it again. Always good to be with you and pleased to be back.
Yeah, great to have you back. Now, for our listeners, if you'd like to make any comments, suggestions, or provide any feedback, please go to the podcast website at workingthelectionary.podbean.com. But Working the Lectionary is also available on Google Podcasts, Spotify, Amazon Music, TuneIn and iHeartRadio. In the meantime, John and I look forward to your company for the next episode. Goodbye for now.
This has been Working the Lectionary, examining the world of work through the readings of the weekly lectionary.